When someone dies, there is weeping. We weep not so much that that person is no longer, because in our faith, that person continues. But we know the suffering that it took, and we will miss them. Imagine what it was like when the very creator of this world died on a cross. Imagine the rocks and the trees, and I don't want to get too metaphysical, but all of creation weeping. That must have been amazing. That's what we're going to look at today in the Apostles' Creed. How a God, a creator of all that is, would elect to suffer with his creation. Now, some have accused me of going to any lengths to get to wear shorts and an aloha shirt in worship. Hopefully, I will only be in this a couple more weeks, and then I'll be in a walking cast. That's my prayer and hope. But as we make this leap from the last time we looked at the Apostles' Creed, it was the story of the birthday of Jesus. Now, all of creation celebrated that. Today, it's the most widely celebrated time of joy in the world, in every language. People rejoice that God came to be with us. And it's interesting that someone has noted that the polar extremes are represented in this one phrase. There's Mary. Mary is a humble, impoverished woman. Not well thought of in the first century. Women were second-class citizens. And she was from a poor family. And yet, she was chosen to bear God Himself. And what a celebration. But also, we know that Mary had much pain to suffer, because she had to watch that child go to a death on the cross. And the cost to her was a sword that pierced her very soul, as Luke tells us. That's one polarity. The other polarity is quite the opposite. Pontius Pilate is a prefect, a governor of the royal and mighty Roman Empire. He is a man trained in politics. He is a man that is gifted in leadership. He is a man that has at his fingertips the power of mighty Rome. And here in the polarity, we see the impoverished woman loving a God that the Roman prefect condemns to death. The Apostles' Creed makes this jarring leap in one sentence: born of the Virgin Mary, to suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's all we have of the life of Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. The Creed talks about life and about death. And except for this one phrase that describes the life of Christ, suffered under Pontius Pilate, we don't hear anything about Jesus. None of the great teachings that he exhibited, none of the parables that he shared, none of the healings that he performed, none of the great miracles, none of that is in the Apostles' Creed. It's rather austere. You know, when I was young, Jesus Christ Superstar came out, a rock musical. And there is one scene where Judas looks at Jesus and he sings this phrase. He sings, "You've begun to matter more than the things you say." And in that capturing phrase, there is great theological truth. Jesus and his very presence, according to the Apostles' Creed, is much more significance, has much more significance than all the teachings and all the wonderful things that he did. There have been great teachers, men and women who've known much and led the world to good places. But no one can claim the authorship of the world and standing in to suffer for the world. St. Augustine reminds us that his birth would have profited us nothing if we had not profited by his redemption. Many people through the centuries have thought it very interesting that the name Pontius Pilate, a Roman prefect, not really even a governor, he was under a governor of all of Syria, but as the prefect, he was the governor of Judea. And he held this middle-class bureaucratic position, but he held it with great power. We know historically that Pontius Pilate was the prefect from 26 AD to 36 AD. We also know from three different sources of historians that he had a very difficult relationship with the people that he governed. You see, the Jews were known as being an obstinate people. They wanted to keep separate. And Rome felt like it was a great tolerant mother that embraced all religions and cared for all different people. But you had to be tolerant with it. And the Jews had this sense that they were related to God. A beautiful sense. But if you were outside that position, you saw them as obstinate and stiff-necked. And so Pontius Pilate put him to the test. He marched into Jerusalem with the banners of Emperor Tiberius flowing. And it was an abomination to the Jews to have a symbol of the emperor enter into their holy city. And so there were riots in the streets. And we know that Pilate put them down with a very disciplined army and very quickly dispelled the riots. But then a second time, he took up residence in the palace and he put the collection of the shields that were so famous of Rome on his wall. But it too had the emblem of the emperor. And so it was a desecration, and the Jews began to riot. And they even took their appeal to Tiberius himself in Rome. And it was the Caesar himself who told Pilate, take those shields down. Pilate knew he was on shaky ground. But he was a governor. And he knew the needs of civic affairs. And so he decided to increase the aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. But the problem was, the only funding that he could get for it was to siphon off funding from the temple treasury. And again, the people rioted. You see, Pilate was not a very good man. So why is he so important in this creed? Because he's important in Scripture. And we read an encounter in chapter 18 and 19 of the Gospel of John. Hear the word of the Lord as we read from verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they dressed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And striking him on the face. Pilate went out again and said to them, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no case against him. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. And Pilate said to him, Here is the man. And when the chief priests and the police saw him, they shouted, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no case against him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God. Now when Pilate heard this, he was more afraid than ever. He entered his headquarters again and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Do you not know that I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no power. No power over me unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord, I do ask that that we once again, as many times as we've thought of this passage, as we prepare ourselves to enter into Lent in a week and a half, and to dwell on the Passion, once again, open our eyes and the eyes of our hearts to make it more real to us, to make us understand or question more deeply what it is about this fact that is so important to you and to our very existence. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together. For Lord, you are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. The passion that John offers, his account of the description of Pilate, is kind of mixed up. You see a powerful man who vacillates between fear and between uncertainty. Now that's not like a Roman. Romans made decisions based on facts. Just the facts, ma'am. And they carried it out with what was called the swift Roman justice. But Pilate is a little mixed up in this. And yet I wonder, what would you and I do if we had to judge the Lord of the universe? Maybe we'd be a little mixed up too. You see, the statement in this creed is so typically sparse, so spare, communicating only the essential reality suffered under Pontius Pilate. We are made to focus not on the betrayal or the denial or the abandonment of Jesus, but quite simply on the fact that Jesus suffered. The 5th century writer Rufinus said, "Those who handed down the creed showed great wisdom in emphasizing the actual date at which these things happened, so that there might be no chance of any uncertainty or vagueness upsetting the stability of our tradition." You see, that's what it does when the creed mentions Pontius Pilate. It anchors, the creed anchors Jesus' story to history, actual events that were captured by many different historians that understood that this is not a fantasy story. It's not a projection of the imagination. It's not an idea that was concocted later, but an actual historical event. Our faith depends on a historical event. Why is that so important? It's simple. It's because you and I live in history. We can make up all kinds of wonderful stories, but we actually live day to day with the struggles, with the accomplishments, with the love felt and exchanged, with the anger that likewise is exchanged. And day to day, we build our history. The gospel is not about ideas. It's about actual events. And why did Jesus die? Well, a typical Christian will answer, for your sins. You can't answer that question to why did they kill him. I mean, it wasn't for Pilate's sins. It wasn't for the Sanhedrin's sins. It wasn't for the people's sins that he died, there was a lot of fear in Jerusalem. Because at Passover time, the population of Jerusalem, which is typically at that time about 50,000 people, swells to over 1 million different pilgrims that are there to celebrate Holy Passover in the Holy City. The Jewish people gather, as family does, to celebrate Passover together. And there, with that much of a crowd gathered, Pilate feared a spark that would be lit, causing an insurrection. After all, these people had had a history with him, and certainly had their own history, not wanting to be governed by anyone. And Jesus was the kind of teacher whose pointed words and behavior had a way of making people angry. And they knew that, and they were afraid. And so the only thing we can do is get rid of this man. As Caiaphas said, it is better for one to die so that there is not a gigantic insurrection that would put down thousands. Yet, we know this story goes deeper. Actually having happened in history, it goes far back. The prophet Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus, wrote about a Messiah. But the Messiah was not the typical picture of the anticipated anointed one that would come and rescue his people. In Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes this vision. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. And as one from whom others hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases, yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By a perversion of justice, he was taken away. Who could have imagined his future? For he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked, and his tomb with the rich, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. I wonder what they thought when they read those scripture words. You know, it wasn't until later that the Christians began putting this story together with the Old Testament that they'd been so steeped in. You see, the mention of Pilate also tells us not only that it's anchored in history, but that this was a very public event, a trial, suffering, crucifixion. And it represents that Jesus was rejected by the very world that he came to love and care for. He was condemned as a blasphemer by his own people. He was condemned by Pilate as a political threat to the stability of the so-called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And yet we know a different story. We know that those were barely historical reasons. The reasons lie deeper. In 1 John 2, John tells us, "And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, crucifixion is a horrible form of execution. Even by the standards of antiquity, it was tremendous suffering. And consequently, no one of any political importance, no one other than the most shamed and awful of criminals was killed that way. Crucifixion wasn't used for the noble. It was used for enemies, for slaves. The Jews themselves in Deuteronomy 21 said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." They thought if someone dies by that horrible method, it must be that God is judging them for what happened. It must be that they are guilty. And yet, Paul speaks of Jesus in Philippians 2 as obedience, as of a slave, and unto death, even the death on a cross. In Galatians, Paul describes Christ as becoming a curse for us and for our sake. He who knew no sin became sin. Those are amazing phrases. You see, the incarnation was scandal enough. Jesus, God, compressing itself into a baby, helpless and infant. But God dying? That was beyond belief. And yet, what does it mean? Frederick Buechner used to teach a comparative religions class. And he got to the class, and in the early 80s when he was teaching it, he began to notice that people came to the idea that all religions were the same. And they were studying the difference between the Buddhist idea of pain and suffering and the Christian idea. And he really wanted to drive home the idea that there was a distinctly different purpose for suffering. And so he brought out a statue of Buddha with his eyes closed and peaceful. And he read from the words of the Buddha, "He who loves 50 has 50 woes. He who loves 10 has 10 woes. But he who has none, who loves none, has no woes." And so the idea in Buddhism is to drain yourself of all allegiance, all emotion, all attachment, because in that you can find peace. Then he brought out a picture of the crucified Christ. And he said, "Look at this. This eyes are closed too, but closed in pain. Closed in the excruciating moment of suffering." You see, Jesus' pain didn't close out the world. It took in the world's suffering. It takes in our suffering. I read a cute story this week, and I commiserated quite well. It was about a pastor who was on vacation in Bermuda, and he and his wife were on a little moped. And as they came up around a hill, a car was passing another car and came right at them. And they moved the moped to the left and went down a cliff and ended up in the hospital. He came back the next week. He was preaching in a wheelchair. Sound familiar? And he described his situation to his people, and they commiserated. And on the way out, the people were coming up to him, going, "Oh, you know, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And then there was that one woman who came up to him and said, "Well, it could have been worse." And he reflected to himself, "You know, I hate those words. I've never found them useful. It could have been worse." We can all say that, can't we, in every situation of life. We can always compare it to somebody else's suffering that's worse. He said, that's not that helpful. So he looked her right in the eye and he said, "How could it have been worse?" She said, he went on to explain that his leg had been fractured in three places, that they had to suture back together the soft tissue, that he would be months in this cast, and it was pretty bad. And she looked at him and got a twinkle in her eye, and she said, "You could have broken your jaw." It's true. It can always be worse, can't it? But pain is real. Whenever anybody comes up to me as a pastor and says, "Oh, I feel bad about this because I'm hurting right now, and I know that there's so many people that are dealing with so much more than I am." And God never says, "Well, it could have been worse." Because our God embraces all suffering at the level we're at. Because He has embraced all suffering. It couldn't have been worse for our God. There's no way. So our suffering is significant. The famous French writer Paul Claudel said, "Christ did not come to do away with suffering. He did not come to explain it. He came to fill it with His presence." When we focus on a God who loved us so much that He came to die for us, when we understand that Jesus who did miracles, who had the power of infinity, allowed Himself to be taken to a cross, stood there with no defense, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, then we have hope that whatever we go through, that God will go through with us. 1984, John and Loretta Reynolds took their young daughter to St. Peter's Square. And in the Basilica, they looked at that great Pietà of Mary holding Jesus. And Jesus looked so excruciating to this little girl that she got a horrible look on her face. And she blurted out amidst the thousands of visitors in St. Peter's Basilica, "What in the world have they done to Jesus?" And her mother and father tried to shush her up. But if a young child gets something in their hearts, gets something in their minds, they can't be shut up. And so she repeated it louder, "What in the world have they done to Jesus? Mommy, what in the world have they done to Jesus?" He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, buried. You know, in sign language, when they make the sign of Jesus, he's a little finger, they make a J, and they end it in the palm of the other hand. Every time they speak of Jesus in sign language, it tells of His suffering. It reminds us that He's a God who knows our deepest hurt and climbs beneath it and says, "Let me hold you." That's what happens when we interchange with one another. When we hold one another in times of loss and sorrow, we are being Jesus to each other. The Christian religion is about a God who loved us so much that we can't answer the why questions. We can't do it. I don't know why. Every answer becomes insufficient. But I can tell you that God knows. And God suffers with. And He loves us. You know, it's interesting. Thomas Aquinas says that the death of Christ is beyond our understanding. That great medieval theological mind. But he says the crucifixion is one more example, a supreme example of God's love for us. In the New Testament, there are 290 references to the love of God. 290 times does God say, "I love you." He doesn't wait for Valentine's Day. He doesn't wait for the anniversary. He says it every day, in every way. And yet in the same tone, 1,300 times he talks about our assurance of salvation through the blood of Christ. You see, not only was it demonstrating God's love, but it was also the act of atonement. Do you know about the Jewish Day of Atonement? Yom Kippur? It's the day when all the sins are gathered together and confessed by the high priest. And then two kids are taken. Two pure goats are taken. And one, after having the sins laid on them, is led off and is sacrificed. Someone has to make just the condition of sin. And the other one is led off into the wilderness, taken to a place and let wander away from everyone. We call that the scapegoat. The one who bears the weight of all the mistakes and all the problems, all the misspoken words, all the difficult actions. And that's what Jesus did. He is forever wounded. The wounds never go away. You know, why didn't God fix him up afterwards? I mean, he was raised back to life. But Thomas still could put his hand in the side of Jesus. The scars were still there. Because Christ will always be wounded for my sins, for the pain and suffering of others, for the decisions we make and don't make. So I guess the most important thing in the creed when it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, is for us to begin to read ourselves into that narrative. Where are we? The last time we visited, the last time I preached on this, we visited John 3:16 and 17. It was in the context of a young Pharisee, Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. I said at the time, we have no clue what happened to Nicodemus. Well, that's not altogether true. There are a couple of other references to Nicodemus. One time is when the Sanhedrin was gathered, the high court, and they gathered and they started talking about condemning Jesus. And Nicodemus stood up and he stood for justice. He said, I see no wrong in this man's acts, but if there are wrongs, let's present the wrongs and deal with what is just. So here was a man who visited him in silence, and then we see that he also stuck up for Jesus a little bit. Not actually an advocate, but certainly someone who cared about what was right. And then in chapter 19, he appears again. You see, it's Nicodemus who brings a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds, a very expensive gift, to wrap up the shroud of Jesus, to bury him properly. We never know if Nicodemus became a follower of Jesus, but certainly he saw in Jesus a trustworthy man. And certainly he saw a man to respect. And whether or not he fully grasped what happened when God suffered or not, we'll never know. But we have the choice. When we suffer, can we plead to Jesus to come underneath our suffering? When others suffer, because of the horrible things that happen in life, not only is our love to gather under people, not only are we called to be Christ incarnate to the others. He said it. You are his hands and feet now. The church. But also we believe that God is suffering with us. Let's pray. Lord God, so much of life has so many difficult moments. Times that test our nerves. Times that lose us. in direction. Times when we're confused and the compass doesn't make sense. But you are a God that knows and understands suffering. And so where we are at right now, each one individually, come to us. And if we're not suffering, if we have by moment the grace to understand the joy of life, help us to come under somebody else's suffering and share the love that you have shared with us, with those around us. We pray this in your name. Amen.